Singing wonderful today. Thank you, sister, for singing that. And for all of your singing out there as well. Hallelujah. Wonderful time together to be gathered with you in the precious name of Christ and in his precious word. Now, you may have wondered what, because I would wonder what on earth was I thinking when I had us read Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18, and what that has to do with the Beatitudes. Well, the answer to that question is nothing. It is the antithesis of the Beatitudes. In fact, I would say to you that the idea of the Beatitudes, of course, is these pronounced blessings from Christ who is clarifying before these Jews that have been taught self-righteous religion of what what God requires to enter his holy kingdom. Now, sadly, most or many churches are trying to preach a construction on the top of sand, which is what we're reading about when we're looking at Romans chapter 3 and 10 through 18, quotes out of the Old Testament, putting it together, the condition of man, and they're trying to build upon that in order to improve man's attitude and life and situation and all of that, when that's not what is needed. What is needed, of course, is a work of God. Now, you'll forgive me, I mean this righteously, but I would call Romans 3, 10 to 18 the cursitudes. Because man is under a curse. It's the cursitudes as compared to the Beatitudes. And I am convinced that one of the most neglected aspects of everything in relationship to God that is being taught today, that the condition of man is not politically correct to talk about. Instead, it's more of the building up of man and your self-esteem and my self-esteem and our feel-goodism and all those kinds of things that are being taught, when we need to understand what our relationship is to God and what it means then, on the other hand, to truly know God. We're dealing here in a sanctification process. We are looking. Christ is speaking to masses of people that have gathered, concerned and considering that maybe he is the Messiah, and he is painting a far different picture than the Pharisees would paint. He is painting a picture of what it means to be a child of God, the true and the living God. And so the Beatitudes must be understood in light of not only their situation under the curse, but it's also our situation under the curse. And Christ alone, the work of God alone, can break the curse and define what God does in taking out a heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh, a heart he's speaking of that is renewed. You must be born again. And he's defining the character here in the Beatitudes. We're now back in Matthew chapter 5, by the way. He's defining here in this sermon, beginning in verse 3, what it means to have a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me ask God to help me speak and you and I to hear. And let's turn to him again, please. Father, thank you for your precious word. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful sermon that our Lord Jesus preached, and that we have it in our own language, that we can study it and chew on it and meditate. And oh, I pray that we would do that today, Father. Help us. Help us to to understand through the darkness, the fog, the frailty of man and the foolishness of man, the truth of your word that sets men free. I pray, Father, that you'd help me to speak, that you'd help us all to hear, and that really this would be the Spirit's work, not my work, but that you would move upon me and that you would move in this time, and all for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. I ask in his name. Amen. Many people feel like they're buzzing along just fine in life. I know I, years ago, had a fellow that worked for me at my, or worked with me, I should say, in my team, in my place of work. And he was a nice fellow and so forth, a nice young man. And I tried to talk to him about the things of God. And his response to me was, I don't need God. Very, very quickly told me that. And no matter how many times I tried to converse with him about the things of God, he would come back with the same response. And the reason was, he said, is his life was just fine. And this is prevalent with many people, especially in our day. And the reason part of that is that they have the concept that the church and all of religion that they have been exposed to is just present to fix broken circumstances. And he's saying, well, you know, I really don't have any broken circumstances, at least from his mind and blindness, he thinks that. And so many churches, because of this, see that as the most pertinent need for people out there, and they have this big word that's used a lot today is make it relevant, you know. And so we're going to make it relevant by we're going to deal with everyone's psychological, emotional, social, economic, and physical needs. And what is neglected is man's understanding of his terrible condition in sin, which supersedes all of that other stuff. In fact, all of that stuff that we're dealing with in this life, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 4, is just momentary light affliction. It's just a bunch of little trivial stuff, because eternity and right relationship with God, of course, is what truly matters. So Christ, in this foremost sermon, he spends no time, no effort in the arrangement of the chairs on a sinking ship. You get the drift on that. Instead, he clarifies by word pictures those of his kingdom by pronouncing these beatitudes that spell the change of nature required for those to have a relationship with God and enter his kingdom. What is Christ doing here? He defines the radical character change beginning with poor in spirit. That's knowing our moral bankruptcy, seeing ourselves as God sees us, as the Bible sees. Sinners with nothing to offer God. And it produces also, in conjunction, the second beatitude, those that mourn over this condition that they're in. And you can't mourn over it if you don't understand it and recognize that it exists. And it produces then, therefore, the opposite of pride, but instead gentleness. And the last time we studied, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. By contrast to what we read in Romans 3, there is none who seeks for God. All these display, in other words, something supernatural, something wonderful, something radical, something very changing has taken place in these that he pronounces will enter his kingdom. Now, we live in the midst of a lost generation, even a church society, largely misunderstanding God's Word, not recognizing their moral bankruptcy, not recognizing the judgment to come, not recognizing the necessity of a work of God in the heart that you must be born again. And this is though the necessary and unchanging message of the gospel. So Christ continues in a type of progression here, displaying the character of those in Christ. And each of these he is pronouncing blessed, which is contrary to our condition, which is cursed. Please keep that in mind. So you have the cursitudes over here and the beatitudes over here. Now, I'm not talking about the congregation, all right? The cursitudes and the beatitudes, all right. Or we could reverse that, the cursitudes and the beatitudes. How's that? Keep things straight here and orderly. And may I say that with this is the whole sense that we're not meant to control our salvation. In other words, he's not telling us to, in our text today, to be merciful, even though there are commandments concerning that. And certainly that is part of that mystery that we were talking about in Sunday school this morning, of the action of man versus the action of God in our hearts and lives. But we are commanded to be merciful. We are commanded to be like Christ. And there is a sense of responsibility that we have if we are in Christ, but there's also the recognition that we can't possibly be merciful according to this word of what he's defining here as mercy unless we know Jesus Christ. But he's not talking here about controlling your salvation. That's what the Pharisees were doing. He is talking here ultimately about not controlling it, but it controlling us. Are you with me? We are born slaves to sin. That was discussed this morning. And we, to be set free from that, we become, as Paul says repeatedly in his epistles and others, slaves, bond slaves of Jesus Christ. There's that radical change, you see. And so the whole of life for the Christian is a proclamation of what we truly are. And that's what this is saying here. People should see our lives and say, you are a walking beatitude. You are a living beatitude, or the beatitudes, the eight that are here. You're all about that. That's what people would say, and that means that you are then among the blessed. All right, verse 7 of chapter 5 in Matthew, we read the next beatitude up. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, the first four beatitudes focused on character in direct relationship with God, and the second set of four continue defining that change of character, but they deal with character and how the new person relates horizontally to others. This fits with the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Merciful is a eleamon from the root eleos, which the actual word eleamon is only found here and in Hebrews 2:17. And in Hebrews 2:17, it's referring to Christ himself, called merciful. In other words, those here that express this kind of mercy are expressing what Christians are to express, the very nature of Christ himself to others. And it merciful doesn't mean being easygoing. Okay? Some of you are more easygoing than others. And it doesn't mean accepting of everything. We're going to see that. Doesn't mean that we accept sin and that we and all of that. It's not talking about that. It is active compassion. Compassion in play. Having a sense of sorrow and pity for the sufferings and misfortunes of others. This is related to the very reason or the why of the cross of Jesus Christ. Keeping your finger in Matthew 5, go over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. If you were here for Sunday school, you know that I'm tracking on the same track that Brother Glenn was tracking on. And again, this is throughout Scripture. You see our condition, which is often neglected in the thinking. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 speak of the fact of our condition in sin, the condition that all of us are born in. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You act according to your nature. I act according to my nature. Dead in trespasses and sin. There's not a spark, there's nothing to work with there at all, is there? You can't work with someone who's dead. And this is talking about spiritual death. But then we go down to verse 4. Oh, powerful, powerful, but God. There it is. And if there was no but God, there would be no hope. But God, he says, being what? Rich in mercy. There's our word. There is this mercy that is characteristic of God himself. And you can see that this mercy expresses God's pity for sinners. And by its drive, he sets out to deliver. And how does he deliver? He says, but God, rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us. And so it cannot be separated from love, this sacrificial love of God, agape love, that he comes to his sinful, wicked, vile creatures and sends his own son and dies on behalf of sinners. That's the depth of the condition that we were in and the pity that he had for us. That's why it's called rich in mercy. He wasn't just a little mercy. He was rich in mercy. So grace delivers God's pardon for sin via Christ, and he grants us the way to God through grace and through the work, of course, of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to talk about down in verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And it goes on. But then, you see, mercy is integrally involved here in the very work of God. It's part of his character. It's part of his sympathy and action. It is something real and from pure, unselfish motives built around love. Love that says, I want to help and relieve the suffering, the impossible situation of others. Now, my friend, a Christian can no more be devoid of this mercy then. That's why Christ is saying, blessed be the merciful, than he can be devoid of Jesus Christ. Because Christ is merciful. God is merciful. Christ is the standard for mercy. It is seen in his life and must be in ours in everyday interaction. Mercy never holds a grudge, never retaliates, never takes vengeance, never flaunts others' weaknesses, never makes something of others' failures, never embellishes or recites a sin. Mercy operates personally when I'm insulted or you're insulted or we are troubled or we are hurt or we are oppressed by others against antagonism and ridicule and personal loss and embarrassment because we're in Christ Jesus. Merciful. So therefore, mercy does not participate in abusive, manipulative, vengeful, selfish ways people frequently treat one another. In fact, our relationship with others and part of our testimony that Peter would talk about, that sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always giving a reason for the hope that is within you, should be part of our testimony before others when they see, well, this person is not geared the same way others are. I mean, in the natural man, you know, so many of the movies today are about vengefulness. You know that? Death Wish or whatever. That one's actually an old movie. But those are fascinating to most people. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. Or they've twisted, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, to do unto others before they do unto you. Right? Or if you do unto me, I'll do it back unto you twice as bad. Or whatever. Look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. The little pastoral epistle written of Paul to Titus. Look at what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Now, notice, for we also once were, past tense, foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But he goes on to say, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. There it is again. All mixed in there with love. According to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. We once were, this is a statement of fact, but God changed us. And He, from what He describes, from malice and envy and hating one another, again, the cursitudes. The cursitudes of Romans 3. And here is a defining, really, of what that mercy means. Because mercy always has the best spiritual interest of others in mind. All this temporary stuff. Like little children, you know, fighting over a toy. Really doesn't matter. It's our eternal relationship with God that must always matter. And only the Christian can understand that. And only the Christian embraces that and recognizes it and acts according to Christ's mercy. Well, there's another piece of this. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 23. And it's interesting in Matthew chapter 23, the words of our Lord Jesus. What is He doing here? He's pronouncing all these terrible woes upon the religious lost of His day, the Pharisees and Sadducees. And He calls them even whitewashed sepulchers. They're clean on the outside, but filthy, dirty, smelly on the inside. These are harsh words. They're convicting and very clearly abrupt words. He doesn't smooth over the situation, but at the same time, He continues to show mercy. Mercy. Look at verse 37. In the same context, What is Christ doing? He's on the Mount of Olives. He's looking at Jerusalem. He knows everything that's going to occur in the future. He knows the people there. He knows their hearts. And he's crying. He's weeping over them. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her? How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. There's the mercy of God. And the point that I wanted to make here is that mercy does not compromise truth. In this same context, Christ is telling them the truth. Christ is telling them who they are and what they're doing is evil and wrong and sinful and will be paid for and will be judged of God and is judged of God. But at the same time, he's weeping over them. So mercy doesn't eliminate confrontation, but it makes confrontation wise. The wisdom of God is required. It is lovingly necessary for those whom we would pity because of their difficult, impossible situation in sin. And I would just say to you, frankly, the words for honest confrontation of sin is a necessary act of mercy. It is required for the realization of sinfulness and for repentance, isn't it? If a person is not told the truth, it's the truth that sets men free. So when we're talking about mercy, we're not talking about hiding in a corner and don't deal with anything. We're talking about dealing with it mercifully. We're talking about dealing with it with a right heart myself. We're talking about dealing with that situation according in the best interest of God Almighty and the best interest of that person's relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, God also continues to extend mercy to each one of us in Christ. We sin. And he doesn't zap us. Every time we sin, everybody in here would be zapped. But he continues to extend his mercy to us, doesn't he? Oh, he treats us as children. Sometimes we get our backside royally punished. You know what I mean. But he does so according to his mercy. So this kind of mercy will reside with God's recipients of his salvation. It becomes to them a manner of life, a means of self-giving. And the one who has received mercy will be merciful as they have received mercy from God himself. And the question then comes, do you and I share the same sense of compassion as our Lord Jesus Christ? For he says even here in Matthew 5, blessed are the merciful. By the way, that blessed there means exclusively. No one else will be blessed. This is not a random blessing of God or like the Pope or one of these characters pronounces. They're not talking like that, please. This is God exclusively saying that only those who have this characteristic in their life, because God put it there in his great salvation, will receive mercy. And we do. And we do. They shall receive mercy. And I've got a decision to make because, as usual, I'm way behind. And I can't probably address the pure in heart. Oh, my. So instead, Let's go to Philippians chapter 2 for a moment. This mystery of what we are doing in our sanctification, in conjunction with understanding the condition that we arrive in and that God must change the heart, and as Christ told Nicodemus, you must be born again, and that those that are born again will have the characteristic of this mercy. Now, that doesn't mean that mercy is perfect, does it? Now, remember that Paul in Philippians 3 talked about, I haven't arrived yet. And yet he was at the same time in his writings would tell people to follow him as he followed Christ. He was an example. But in that example was the fact that he hadn't arrived yet. And he would say, I press on towards the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that's why the New Testament is loaded with commands for God's people. And that's who they're for. To do this and to do this and don't do this and don't do that. Because we are in a process of sanctification, right? Where we are going to become more Christ-like all the time if we are in Christ. Now, Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, in other words, not because I'm there standing looking at you, but now much more in my absence. Why? Because the Holy Spirit resides within you, because you are born again, because you're one of Christ. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you. There it is. Both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He didn't say work for your salvation. He says that if you have received it, if you have been a recipient of God's mercy, then you work out this one issue, and there are so many issues, but this would be one of those issues. Work out the mercy that you are to display to others on behalf of Christ. Work it out with fear and trembling. And by the way, a person that's unsaved, he can't generate mercy. It's just not there. It's not present. It's not possible. But God's people can. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's one of the greatest testimonies. And one of the greatest testimonies is when we read God's Word is that we want to be like Him. Do you have some higher priority that you have in your life than to be pleasing to Christ, than to follow His precious Word, than to walk with God on a daily, consistent basis, having fellowship with Him? Nothing is better. And so, are you living in the light of God's Word, such that you see all the things written in it are top priority? And we're looking in these Beatitudes as the realities, the facts, the bottom line of those that know Jesus Christ. And I would say with that, like those that mourn over their sin, are you ashamed for wasting time on things of no value in the future? You want to do better in that sense, because salvation by sanctification is a progressive action in which I am more merciful tomorrow than I am today. And that is of great, great value. But has God changed you? Has God changed me? Is He working in us? Knowing that, as Glenn brought out this morning, in Philippians 1:6, that he that begun a good work in you, will he not complete it until the day of Jesus Christ? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Someday, those in Christ Jesus, you read over in Revelation 21 and 22, oh, you talk about good times ahead. You talk about wonderful things. You read that, oh, the world's a mess, and we're a mess. But all that's going to be cleaned up. For blessed are the merciful. Those in Christ Jesus, you must be in Christ Jesus. For they shall receive mercy. I pray that everyone here knows Jesus Christ, are trusting Him alone. And if you're wrestling with that, that's good. There's an elder that'll be back there in that little room you can talk to. But more than anything, you need to talk to God. He says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He'll give you mercy. He's a God of mercy. Praise God. Would you bow with me, please? Father, we thank you for your kindness. Thank you for the precious sermon that our Lord Jesus spoke on that Sermon on the Mount that clarifies the requirements that you have for salvation, and that what must we have in ourselves and reflect concerning you. Help us, O Lord God, to understand these things and not to be relying upon our own salvation, but on you alone, who have provided and shown mercy to the undeserving. We pray that with the Lord's table to follow, and all that we do, Father, that we might reflect Jesus Christ, that we might honor Him and exalt in Him and praise Him with our lives. We beseech you in Jesus' name. Amen.